My name's James. If you don't know me, I get the privilege of standing in for Matt today. So if you would grab your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. If you're a Wednesday night person, you probably know me. We're going to take a little break from the Leviticus study that we've been doing, and we're going to jump into something that God's really laid on my heart this last year that's really challenged me. So I hope it will be a blessing. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And once you get there, if you will stand with me one more time, we're going to give reverence to God's word as we read it together. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 22. And so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Father, I thank you. I thank you for your amazing grace, for the love that you have for us, for the sacrifice you made for us. Father, as we get to gather today, as we get to worship you, as we get to learn about you, as we get to study your word, I pray that the thing we would always keep in mind is that we're here because we love you. And we love you because you first loved us. Sinners, unlovable, undeserving, Lord, you gave everything to us. How can we not? How can we not worship you? How can we not want to learn about you? How can we not want to be more like you? I pray that we would enter into that fully this morning. So bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Get my little chair here. Get all comfy. I had a momentary panic. I got here this morning and my chair wasn't here. Like, I have to have the chair. It's like Linus's blanket. I can't do it without the chair. So Sean Logue found me one. Thank you, Sean. Have you guys ever had one of those experiences that just changes the way you look at things? Like, it might be something someone said, it might be something you read, it might be something that happened to you, but you just can't ever look at things the same way after that experience. We've all had them. The first one I can remember, I was probably in third grade, and we were out in the parking lot playing tag. And tag has many biblical principles. It's a great game. But we're out in the parking lot, and we're playing tag. And I remember all the big kids were out there that day, the seventh graders, the eighth graders. And I was a third grader and small for a third grader. And I tagged this kid, and I took off running. And I was looking behind me to see if he was chasing me. And I turned around, and I just got clotheslined. Just ran smack into an eighth grader who was running the other way, laid me out flat, giant goose egg, black eye, and from then on I knew tag is dangerous. Yeah, you can't look at tag the same way. There's a truth in this passage that did the same thing to me spiritually. There's a truth in this passage that my wife actually shared with me probably 6 to 7 months ago from a Bible study she was doing, and it's changed the way I look at things, and to be honest, spiritually, it kind of knocked me on my backside. It kind of spun me for a loop, but it's been really, really challenging this last year, so I want to share it with you. This great little passage is the prophet Samuel talking to King Saul. And we're kind of jumping into the middle of the story here. So in order to understand this passage, I got to give you some backstory. Okay, so this is previously on Saul, right? Okay, this is what's happened up to this point. Because if you went to Sunday school or you grew up in church like I did, and you hear the name King Saul, you think, bad dude. Saul's a bad dude. He's trying to kill David. He's consorting with witch doctors. Like, the end of his life, Saul ends up as a really bad dude. But it doesn't start out that way. Saul doesn't start out that way. When we first meet Saul, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and he is out looking for some donkeys. His dad raises livestock. He lost some donkeys. And so Saul, his son, goes out looking for some donkeys. And along the way, they can't find them. And he thinks, well, let's go talk to Samuel, the prophet. Samuel talks to God. Maybe he can tell me where the donkeys are. And when he meets Samuel, he gets way more than he ever thought. See, Samuel does tell him where the donkeys are, but Samuel also anoints him as king. He says, you're going to be king over Israel, over the whole nation. And Saul is humbled by that. And if you read the story, it sounds like he's a little scared. He's a little freaked out by that idea. He says, I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy of that. I'm going to need help. God's going to have to help me, which is the right attitude when we're challenged. And Samuel says, God will help you. And if Saul leaves that place and he meets a group of prophets, and it says the Spirit of God came on Saul and he started prophesying with these prophets. But he goes home and nothing really changes. See, he was anointed, but it was kind of a private thing. Israel had never had a king. They don't know how to do this. So Saul continues to go about his life, and then a little while later, there's a city in the nation of Israel that's attacked. It's attacked by the Ammonites, and it's called Jabesh-Gilead. And the people in Jabesh-Gilead are surrounded by the Ammonites, and they're going to get conquered, and they cry out, will anybody in Israel help us? And no one does anything except for Saul. It says in verse 6 of chapter 11 that the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and it stirred him to righteous anger. And Saul goes about as no one's been able to do, and he raises an army of 330,000 troops. That's a leader. And he goes out, and he has a huge victory over the Ammonites. And after this huge victory, there's this interesting scene where these people who were kind of Saul supporters, they were before the battle, they were kind of like Saul supporters and there were Saul opponents. And after the battle and there's this huge victory, the Saul supporters are like, let's kill all the people who didn't believe in you, Saul. And Saul says, no, no, no. God had a great victory here today. We don't need any death. Saul's doing well. And 2 years go by. And then this other big event happens. See, Saul's son Jonathan is a captain in the army, and Jonathan goes out and attacks a Philistine garrison. Unprovoked, the Philistines weren't attacking. Jonathan goes out and attacks, and what happens is Jonathan picks a fight with the biggest, baddest dude in the neighborhood. It was one thing to be in trouble with the Ammonites, but the Philistines have chariots, the Philistines have horsemen, and it says that Israel didn't even have any swords. Israel doesn't even have any swords, but Saul again rises to the challenge, and he gathers all of Israel together, and it says that the army was scared, that the army was freaked out, and that every day people were deserting. But Samuel had told Saul, you need to wait for 7 days, and then I'm going to come and meet with you. I'm going to pray with you. We're going to offer sacrifices to the Lord, and you're going to go out and have a great victory. And so Saul waits. 1 day, 2 days. 3 days. I can imagine how hard this would be. You've got your whole army together. You're gathered there. The Philistines are right there. Why are we waiting, Saul? We're waiting for a prophet. Samuel said to wait. When you read this, it sounds like Saul waits about 6 days, 23 hours, and 30 minutes. And then he's finally like, okay, I can't do this anymore. And so Saul offers sacrifices himself, which was a no-no. You're not supposed to do that. That's only for a prophet. See, Saul did pretty good, but when it came down to it, he was only partially obedient to the Lord. And what happens is Samuel comes and says, Saul, because of that sin, because you were not fully obedient, your children will no longer be kings and queens. You're not going to be a dynasty. It's going to end with you, Saul. But God still gives Saul a great victory over the Philistines through his son Jonathan, which is so cool as part of the story. You guys know this tale. Jonathan is an armor bearer or walking along and he sees the Philistines. And Jonathan says one of my favorite lines in the Old Testament. Hey, God can conquer by two just as easily as he can conquer by 200,000. Why don't we go up there and see if he will deliver them into our hands? And God does. And there's this huge victory. But still there's this problem because Saul was only partially obedient. And then 20 years go by to our story today. And in this 20 years, it says that Saul established his kingdom, that he fought wars against the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, all the ites in the area. He went around and he conquered them, and he did well. And it would be very interesting, at least for me, as I was reading chronologically through the Bible, you get to this chapter, and if you've just finished the book of Judges, what you realize Saul doesn't do is set up the high places, the Ashtaroths, the Baals, everything that's been happening in Judges. Saul doesn't do that, but he's not completely obedient either. And it gets him in trouble, and it gets him in trouble here. We're going to read chapter 15 together because I want us to get the whole story. Remember, this is 20 years after the last time we saw Saul. Chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what they did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey.'" So Samuel comes to Saul and he says, "Saul, I've got a challenge for you. I've got a task for you from the Lord. You need to go and wipe out the Amalekites." Now the Amalekites first come on the scene right when Israel comes out of Exodus. Right when they come out of Egypt, they're traveling through the desert. They're in a weak place. They're in a vulnerable place. And the Amalekites come and they attack them. And from this point on, the Amalekites, that's their MO. Whenever Israel's having problems, whenever they're in a weak place, the Amalekites come in and they attack. And they come and they attack. And it was prophesied. It was prophesied by Moses that when Israel was finally established in their kingdom, that God would then deal with the Amalekites. And everyone would know this prophecy. So the fact that Saul gets this assignment is a big deal. God is coming to Saul and saying, "Hey, I know we've had some problems, but I'm giving you an opportunity. I'm giving you an assignment. I want to push you forward in your walk with me. This is a great opportunity for you, Saul." And he gives him two basic assignments. Don't spare any of the people. Do destroy all the livestock. Don't spare any of the people. Do destroy all the livestock. Those are Saul's assignments. And before I move on, I want to just do a quick address because people can read this passage and say, "That is crazy intense, God. Why would you do that? Is that right? Is that just?" But whenever you read a passage like that in the Bible, you have to stand back and take it in the entire scope of the Bible. You have to look at it in God's character all the way along. See, God says in Jonah, if they will turn from their evil ways, I will relent their disaster. 400 years he's given the Amalekites to repent. In Ezekiel 33:11, it says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their evil ways. Time and time and time again, the Amalekites have had their opportunities, and they haven't repented, and they've continued to be a plague upon Israel. And now God says, enough is enough. It's time. It's time. Saul, I have a task for you. Wipe them out. Don't spare any of the people. Destroy all the livestock. So let's see how Saul does. It says, "So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim." This is verse 4. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." That's good. That's nice of Saul. Hey, you guys are hanging out with some bad dudes. Why don't you get out of here before I bring God's wrath down on them? It's good. It says, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But," verse 9, "Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So Saul goes down. He gathers his army. He goes in. He has a huge victory. It's a good thing. He did what God asked him to do. But once again, Saul is partially obedient. He fails. He spares King Agag. He spares the best of the oxen, the best of the field. He does what God told him not to do. He doesn't do what God told him to do, at least not completely. And here's what happens, verse 10. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king for me. He has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself.'" Probably not a good idea. "And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord.'" "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?'" That's just funny to me. Saul comes out and he's like, "I did everything God says." And Samuel's like, "Okay, so why do I hear a bunch of sheep back there?" It's like if I find my daughter in the pantry and she's just covered in chocolate. She's like, "I got you a cookie." "Yeah." "What's that on your face?" "Gotcha." "And Saul said, 'They have brought them,'" they, which is interesting, "'have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.'" We did pretty good. We did pretty good. That's what Saul says. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak on.' So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek.'" Saul has a listening problem. "I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the best of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." It's not going well for Saul. "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion," and I have that word circled in my Bible, "for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Here's the truth that's in this passage, that's in those verses, that is really, really challenging to me. What this story tells us is that partial obedience is rebellion. That's what this says. Verse 23, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. See, Saul is partially obedient. And God doesn't come to Saul and say, "Hey, you were partially obedient. That's pretty good." God comes to Saul through Samuel and says, "Saul, you're rebellious." Partial obedience is rebellion. That's really, really challenging. Because that's not typically how I think of rebellion. I think of rebellion like Jonah. God says, "Go to Nineveh." Jonah's like, "Okay, what is the furthest place on the map from Nineveh? That's where I'm going." That's rebellion. Like if God told me to go to Portland and start a church, which he hasn't, it's okay, honey. If God told me to go to Portland and start a church, and instead I'm like, "I think I'm going to go to Texas because there's a pretty good football game on tomorrow and I might catch that while I'm down there," that's rebellion. But if I go to Portland and I don't get started right away, I kind of get involved in a church, I get a house, I get settled, I kind of test the waters out a little bit, and 6 months to a year goes by, That's not rebellion, that's procrastination. No, that's rebellion. It's partial obedience. And as I studied through this, and after my wife shared this with me, my first reaction is like, okay, that's probably right. My spirit says that's right, but I'd like it not to be right, so I'm gonna look for some verses on that. And here's what I got. In Leviticus, conveniently I was studying at the time, four times it says, God says, be holy as I am holy. God says, the standard for holiness in your life is my holiness. Not partial, complete. That verse is so important that Peter repeats it. This one will just get you. Matthew 5:28. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's pretty clear. Partial obedience is rebellion. It's true. The Bible says it over and over and over again. And so as I mold that over, as I meditated on that truth, I learned two very important things. Number one, I am rebellious. But we'll talk about that at the end. But number two is, I learned why complete obedience is so important. Complete obedience is so important. See, the first thing is, partial obedience, it's dangerous. Partial obedience is dangerous. When we partially obey the Lord, when I partially obey God, I tend to do it in the same way that Saul did. One of two ways. Either I do what God told me not to do, or I fail to do the things that God told me to do. Right? I mean, that's true for all of us. When we sin, it falls in one of those two categories. Either I did what God told me not to do, or I failed to do what he told me to do. And when we're partially obedient in either one of those areas, it's devastating and it's dangerous. When we're partially obedient in doing, or when we do what God told us not to do, what we're doing is we're doing Ephesians 4:27, and we're leaving a foothold for the devil. Because here's what I find. When God comes to me and he tells me specifically something in my heart while I'm in my quiet time, while I'm praying with the Lord, while I'm in devotions, while God comes and says, hey, you need to not be doing this. You need to deal with that little issue in your life. It's almost always something to do with whatever my personal struggle is. Whatever area in my life I personally struggle with. And we each have areas in our lives where we're weak. And in those areas in our life where we're weak, Satan, just like the Amalekites, loves it when we're weak. And he loves to come in and he loves to attack those areas. And so what God's going to say to us, challenge us, the same way that he does with Saul, what he does to me is he comes and says, I want you to deal with that little area of your life. I give you a few examples. Maybe you struggle with lust. And so God's going to come to you radically, just like the Amalekites, and he's going to say, you need to get rid of the computer. No computers in your house at all. And we can partially obey. We can put some protection on it. We can get it out in the living room. But when weakness comes and the enemy comes, there's that danger again. There's that foothold for Satan. Maybe you struggle with addiction. God's going to say, for you, no alcohol at all. No wine with your pasta, no nothing. You struggle with that. Don't do that. That's going to come back to haunt you. That's going to be dangerous for you. Maybe you struggle with being influenced by people. God might be coming to you and saying, hey, you can't be hanging out with those people. You might say, well, I was going to witness to them. Yeah. You don't have the best track record in that area. And the Bible says that even Jesus had trouble back in his own hometown. So let's let somebody else witness to those people. Pray for them. Absolutely. And these things are specific to us. These things are, God is going to come and challenge us with these specific things. This is your area of struggle, and I want you to deal with that area of struggle. Maybe you struggle keeping your mind on things above. And God's going to come and say, you don't be watching that TV show. Don't be reading that book. You struggle in keeping your mind on things above. That's your area of weakness. God wants to come along and partner with you in that. He wants to help you in that. He recognizes that that's a problem, and he says it's time to deal with that issue. Maybe you deal with self-image and self-doubt. God's going to say, you know what, for you, no, not so much with the magazines. You know, not so much with the beauty magazine. Those, they're not good for you. They're not a bad thing. And we can't go around and say, well, you have, you know, you watch that TV show. Maybe God's challenged them with something else. These are very often personal challenges, the same way that Saul gets the personal challenge. And when we fail to do that, when we fail to get radical on this sin in our lives, when we just continue to let just a little bit, just partial obedience, we're leaving a foothold for Satan. See, I like to rock climb. I'm not like super intense about it. I don't have all the big bag on the side with the chalk and the special shoes. I just like rock climbing. Occasionally when I'm down at the Y, I do it. And what I love to do is on rafting trips or whenever at the river, that's when I like to rock climb. Because you find like a cool rock that's right on the edge of the water. And if you fall, no big deal. Splash. Right? That's good. Splash is a lot better than splat. Splash, better. So there's this one rock that I really, really like. It's down on the Illinois River, and it's cool. It's about 25, 30 feet up, and 3/4 of the way up, there's this crazy overhang where you're all the way out like this. And I tried for years to climb that rock, and I could never do it because you get all the way to this point, and your hands are here, and there's another handhold up there, but you can't get to it. Maybe if I was like 6'9", I could reach it, but I'm not. And so I would always get to that point, and then you're trying to, and then my arms would get weak and I'd fall back down. And then one time, I found something out. I found that right there, way over to the left, there's a tiny little toe hold. So when I get to that point now, I swing left, kick my toe on the toe hold, push up and over, grab the upper hand hold, and I can climb the rock every single time. I own that rock. I do. And it's great because I love to go down there. It's like a crowded swimming hole, and I'll swim out and I'll climb up the rock, and then I'll just sit back the rest of the day and watch people fall off the thing. If someone was to go down there and take a chisel and bang that little toe hold off, I'm done. I can't climb that rock anymore. That's this for Satan. That's what partial obedience does. It leaves him a foothold. I'm not climbing the rock right now, and you might not be struggling in that area of your life right now, but anytime I want, I can go down there and climb that rock as long as that foothold is there. And when we fail to be completely obedient, we leave those areas in our lives open. We know what they are. You guys know what they are. You know that area that when Satan really wants to get you, and especially when you're weak, that's right where he goes. He goes right after that. And what God might be saying to you today through this story is, listen, maybe you're not struggling with that right now. Maybe you are. But it's time to get radical on it. No partial obedience, Saul. Utterly destroy. Because here's what happens. Saul fails to utterly destroy the Amalekites. 27 years later, on a battlefield, at the end of his life, when Saul is weak, when Saul is tired, when Saul is down, there's a man standing over him with a sword who's about to thrust it through his chest. And Saul says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm an Amalekite." Boom. Partial obedience. Partial obedience is dangerous. Proverbs 5:28 says, "Without self-control," and that's what obedience takes. It takes self-control. Complete obedience takes an immense amount of self-control. But it says, without self-control, Proverbs 5:28, this is a great one. Put this one on your kids' walls. Without self-control, you are like a city whose walls are broken down. You don't have a foothold. There's a pathway. Some of us are standing here like, okay, the toehold, but I got like a staircase. Man, anytime Satan wants, he comes after me. It might be dynamite time. You might have to get crazy on that. But here's the thing. Self-control, what it takes to be completely obedient, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, which means the power to do this comes from the Lord. I mean, God gave Saul a great victory. He gave him a great victory. All he had to do, all Saul had to do was finish the task that God set before him. But he failed to do so. It was dangerous for him. You know, it's not only dangerous when we do what God told us not to do. It's also dangerous when we don't do what God tells us to do. Differently, doing what God tells us not to do always leaves this foothold for Satan. But not doing what God tells us to do, it kind of stalls out our walk with the Lord. See, God comes to Saul here and he says, "Hey, I know that there's been some problems along the way, but I'm giving you an opportunity. I want to push you forward in your walk with me. This could have been an entirely different chapter. An amazing redemption story for Saul. God gives him another chance. He comes through. They continue to walk forward together. And what happens is that God will give us tasks in our lives, things that he wants us to do. I want you to do this. God might say, I want you to witness to that person. I want you to pray about that decision. I want you to invest in your family or give to that cause or go on that missions trip or join that Bible study. And when we fail to do what God has asked us to do, it stalls out our walk with him. We just stop moving forward with the Lord. It happens to Abraham. Abraham, the king of faith, Abraham, the father of faith. When we first meet Abraham, God comes to him and says, leave your family, leave Ur, and go to Canaan, the land I'm going to send you. And Abraham partially obeys. He takes his father, he takes Lot, that one's going to haunt him, and he moves halfway between the two. He leaves Ur, but he goes to this place called Haran. And we don't know how long he's there, but theologians figure it's anywhere between 20 to 40 years. 20 to 40 years he's just stalled out in his walk with the Lord because he was partially obedient. And then he moves forward, he moves out of that area, he moves on to Canaan, and suddenly God starts working with him again. And I think Abraham learned this lesson really well because we see later in his life, God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham like walks outside and starts chopping wood. I'm going. I don't like that feeling of dryness, that feeling of emptiness when I'm not hearing from the Lord, when I'm just stuck in the same place. Because here's what I've found true in my own life. If there's something that God has asked me to do and I haven't done it, or if I haven't done it completely, then I can be praying about something else. And here's what God says. I'll be praying, Lord, I'm struggling with this thing at work or with this person. What do you want me to do? And God says, do what I already told you to do. His instructions don't change. God doesn't change. You wanted me to start family Bible studies. How does that relate to the issues I'm having with my boss? It does. It will. Do what God has already told you to do. It's the beginning of the new year. I pray that this kind of season is a time of prayerful consideration as we look back on things. I pray that we would take some time in the next week to ask the Lord, Lord, are there unfinished tasks? Are there things that you've asked me to do that I just haven't done? Join that Bible study, but it's 6:30 in the morning. Yeah. God wants to push us forward. They're not always easy things, but God wants to push us forward in our walk with him. And when we don't, when we're partially obedient, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. It leaves a foothold for the devil. It pauses out our walk with the Lord. But here's the thing. The motivation for complete obedience can't just be fear. It can't just be fear. Like, the fact that bad things could happen to me or it could stall my walk out for the Lord, it should be enough to motivate me to be completely obedient, but often it's not. Our motivation for this comes from somewhere else. See, partial obedience is dangerous, but complete obedience shows our devotion to the Lord. There's this great little book out which most couples have read, many of you have read. It's called The Five Love Languages. You guys are probably familiar with this. The whole concept of the book is this. People experience and express love in five basic ways, right? There's gifts, right? So that I like that one. That's pretty big for me. There's words of affirmation. There's quality time. There's acts of service. And there's physical touch. But it's missing one because God's love language is obedience. If you want to tell the Lord that you love him, the best way to do that is to obey. The Bible screams this. 130 verses that deal basically with this subject. I picked a few for you. 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You want to know God? You want to be blessed by God? You want to tell God that you love him? because of all that he's done for you, keep his commandments. Psalm 128:1, blessed are all who fear the Lord and walk in obedience to him. John 14:21, this is directly from Jesus. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Jeremiah 7:23, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. I'm glad they threw that part of the verse in. Because here's what I found. Complete obedience isn't burdensome. It's a blessing. It works. These things that God is asking me to do, these things that God is asking me to stay away from, when I'm completely obedient to him, things go well. It's not easy. Life isn't easy. But things go well. Let the love you have for the Lord motivate you to obedience. See, here's the thing. My wife is a quality time person. That's one of her main love languages. And so as I'm going through, my wife is awesome. I love my wife to death. And so as I'm going throughout my day at work, I'm thinking about her. I'm thinking about how great she is. She's raising our two-year-old daughter. She's going to have another baby in a couple months. She works so hard. She's great, and I love her. And I'm thinking about that throughout the day. And when I come home, maybe I find a messy house, because we have a two-year-old, so that happens. I haven't all day long been thinking, I'm super excited to come home and clean the house so that I can spend quality time with my wife. But because I've been thinking about how much my wife loves me and how much I love her, when I come home, it's my natural reaction. I'm going to clean the house so that when my wife gets home, we can have quality time together, because that's how I tell her I love her. When we meditate on the things of the Lord, when we meditate on what he's done for us, when we meditate on how amazing his love for us is, obedience becomes our natural reaction. It becomes our natural reaction because we love him and that's how we express it. At Christmas time, there's that great song that I love. It's a little drummer boy. And the whole idea is, what in the world do you give the king as a present? Obedience. That's what we give the Lord as a present. Because here's the thing. If I'm only partially obeying the Lord, what I'm saying is, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. I don't think you really have my best interests in mind. I know that you're the king of the universe and you made me and you know everything, but you might not understand the nuances of this particular situation. There's a couple things here that might have escaped your grasp, and so I'm just going to go ahead and be partially obedient. We do that. We do that. I do that. I'm saying I don't trust you. I don't believe you. Even though you died for me, even though you gave your son to me, I think you're holding out. I do. I'm just going to go most of the way. Complete obedience says, Father, I love you. I trust you. Maybe this doesn't make sense to me. This thing with the Amalekites, why would you kill the animals? It doesn't make sense. It's an obedience thing. It's a devotion thing. Father, I trust you. I want to move forward in my walk with you. See, here's the thing. Partial obedience, it's dangerous. Complete obedience, it's an expression of love. And I've just been mulling this over for the last year. It won't come out of my mind. I think about it over and over and over again. And here's what I found. I'm rebellious because this is a crazy high standard. Complete obedience is an extremely high standard. It's a standard I don't often hold myself to. I can like to be a Christian by degrees, but this is the goal. We can get into this mindset, and it creeps in subtly, that God wants me to be a better person. No, God wants me to be like Jesus. Such a higher standard. And he's going to challenge me in these things. He's going to give me tasks to do, to move me forward, to eliminate areas in my life, because he wants to keep me on course. And even a matter of degrees can be extremely dangerous in the long run. You know, an airplane that leaves Los Angeles and flies to New York is attempting to hit a runway that's 150 to 200 feet wide. If that plane's navigation is off by 1 degree, it will miss that runway by 40 miles. 1 degree. It's so important that we stay on target with what the Lord has given us. But here's the thing I love. God is always willing to give course corrections. Every time that I think about this, that I meditate on this, that I find that I'm in rebellion, and that's the key for me at least. How do you do this? How do you get better at this? I got to call it what it is. When I lie in bed at night, when I'm up in the morning going through devotions, when I'm thinking about my life and my Christian walk, and I realize that I'm partially obedient, I have to call it what it is. Lord, I'm rebellious. I'm rebellious and I repent of that. Correct me, move me. That's Saul's biggest failure. David has times of rebellion, but when God comes to him, David just falls on his face and says, that's it, change my direction. Lord, readjust my course. Man, I am so far off. Saul's like, no, I'm good. I got this thing. You're wrong. I got to call it what it is. And then I got to come to the Lord who died for me, who loves me, who gave me everything. And I got to say, Lord, I'm not loving you well. And I'm sorry. And I want to correct me, direct me, give me self-control. I'm severely lacking. And he will. And he loves to. There's this great verse, Psalm 119, 59 through 60. It says this, I thought about my ways, and that's the key. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. I pray that that would be our verse for 2015. It's my verse for 2015. I thought about my ways. I saw that I was rebellious. I asked for help. I asked for guidance. I prayed, Lord, and this is going to be daily. This is going to be, have to be every day. I'm going to need a course correction. Lord, I get off every day by degrees, but realign me. Push me in the right direction. Help me to be completely obedient. I do not want to be in rebellion to you. I pray that we would take that to heart and that it would challenge us. It has really, really challenged me these last 6 to 7 months. Man, I'm rebellious. I don't want to be. I want to be Christ-like. I want to be completely obedient. I want to tell the Lord through my actions how much I love him. And that's how I do it. So pray with me. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you hold us to a higher standard than we would hold ourselves. And I thank you not only that you hold us to that high standard, but that you will empower us to strive for it. Lord, that you'll forgive us when we err, that you'll correct our course, that you'll change our trajectory, that you're gracious, that you forgive. Father, I pray that we would be people who, through your strength, eliminate the footholds in our lives. I pray that we would be people who desire to move forward in our walk with you, that when you give us a task to do, that we would be completely obedient in that task. Father, even as we spend the next few minutes worshiping you and praying you, I just pray that our hearts would overflow. Lord, we love you. We're gathered here to learn about you, to know more about you. Lord, help us to express that love through our obedience. Thank you that your commandments are not burdensome, that they're for our good, for our benefit, for our blessing. Thank you for the way you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.